going here. There we go. As we get started today, November 4th is a very propitious day in history. Do any of you remember any big event taking place on November 4th? Well, let's start long before any of us were born. In 1842, Abe Lincoln got married to Mary Todd. 1879, Will Rogers was born on this date in Oklahoma. 1922, they discovered the entrance to King Tut's tomb in Egypt, in the Valley of the Kings. Howard Carter discovered that. 1927, 10 days of torrential rain in the Northeast resulted in horrific flooding in the Northeast of the nation. It hits at the same time as what the storm hit them out there, and then it kept going for 10 more days of rain. And it got so bad that Vermont was virtually swamped, and over 200 people died. So what we just faced is not new to the Northeast. And then somewhere between 1927 and 1956, Anne Marie Marino's father was born on this date. He was visiting church this morning with her, set behind us. And so that's kind of neat to observe that today. I told him he shared a birthday with Will Rogers, and he said he was unaware of that.
Did he look like Rusty?
Pardon?
Did he look like Rusty?
Quite a bit older, Rusty.
She always says
that.
He looks like Rusty.
Yep. In 1956, the Soviets put their tanks in Budapest, Hungary, to crush the revolt. Those of you who watched in 1989 the revolt, the freedom marches in Peking, or Beijing, in China, in 1989 with the tanks. That was much the view of 1956, the tanks in the streets of Budapest, except there they just went ahead and ran over people. There were scores of people run over by tanks. That's the way they cleared the streets. And then in 1979, the Iranian students stormed the U.S. Embassy in Tehran on this date, 1979. 1995, on this date, Yitzhak Rabin in Israel was assassinated. And in 2008, Barack Obama became our nation's first black president. Quite a day, isn't it, in history? And yet we're looking today in Revelation at a time that is even more propitious, with more events going to take place, and will be bringing many of God's programs to completion in the future. So as we go back to Revelation chapter 17, as you turn in your Bibles there, just remind you where we left off. We were talking about the key word in verses 7 through 18 being the word kingdom, or the word king. And as you go through there, we were told that there was a mystery in verse 7, and we talked about it being the mystery of wickedness, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as we looked at that beast described in verses 8 through 14, we see that the beast was and is to come an imitation of the same description given of Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation, an imitation of Christ's resurrection, perhaps, talked about in verse 8, and that this beast has seven heads, and that the seven heads, John says, are seven mountains, which represent seven kings. And so this is our clue, this is our point at which we then turn to the book of Daniel to find out who were the five who have fallen. And we went back to Daniel and looked at the statue of Nebuchadnezzar set up on the plain of Dura with a head of gold, the shoulders and chest of silver, the thigh loins of bronze, the legs of iron and the feet of clay mixed with iron. And we saw there that Babylon is the head of gold, that Medo-Persia is the shoulders and chest of silver, that Greece was the loins and top of the legs there of Greece, and then that the legs were Rome, and that the beast comes out of the ten toes. And we looked at Daniel chapter 7 to see how the beast is the little horn that comes up among the ten other horns. He's not one of the ten, but he's among the ten. He dominates the ten and becomes head over the ten. and that the 10 horns, we're thinking here at this point, is probably equivalent to the 10 toes on the feet of that statue. And it's those 10 toes, those feet, that are going to be smashed by the stone that is the size of a mountain, that is cut out without human hands, that is divinely activated, that is God who is acting, that will smash the feet of this image and destroy all the previous kingdoms. And in its place will grow up a mountain throughout all the earth, speaking figuratively here, a kingdom that is the kingdom of the Lord in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And then we're told in chapter 17 that there is one who is. And as we looked at that, the one who is in verse 10, we went down then to verse 17 to see the fulfillment or identification of what kingdom is as far as John is concerned here. For God has put it in their hearts, the 10 horns, to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns or has a kingdom over the kings of the earth. So the one that is the woman, the great city that we're looking at, Revelation 17 and 18. And she is the one who is, that is her kingdom. And then we have there the other has not yet come. And the one that has not yet come is the one we read about there in verse 17. That God has put it in their hearts, the 10 horns, to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom. Notice kingdom singular. And that's yet to happen. And so it is that which is yet to come. And they are going to turn and give their kingdom to whom? The beast. And then that tells us the answer then to the remainder up there in verse 11, where we're told the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven. Remember, the beast is number seven of the seven. And then he's going to be number five of the seven. And then he's going to be number eight. So that's what we're looking at here. And as we go through and try to explain that and talk about it, we need to take some more time to talk about those 10 horns and to identify them and what is happening there. So that brings us to the point of looking at those 10 horns in verses 12 through 14. This is the point at which we left off last time. And it'd be good to maybe look at those verses quickly. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. We don't have to guess what they are. We're told they're 10 kings who have not yet, notice that, not yet received a kingdom. That makes it so clear that they are the one that has not yet come in verse 10. Because they, the 10, have a single kingdom that they have together. They've not yet received that kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So we see that they, the 10, are reigning together with the beast. So when the beast has his kingdom, they reign with him. And after him, then they receive a kingdom. And probably that's when the beast then says, I'm leaving Babylon, the man of sin. He says, I'm leaving Babylon. I'm moving my headquarters to Jerusalem. And so he leaves the 10 in charge of his kingdom in Babylon, while he goes to Jerusalem, setting himself up in the temple, declaring himself God, and taking care of matters from there that he is going to focus on in these last days in establishing the spread of his kingdom throughout the world. And so the authority of this 10 is for a brief time. And that fits well, the end of verse 10. The other has not yet come, and when it or he comes, he must remain a little while. Those 10 kings are not going to keep their kingdom very long. And there's going to be another change. Going back here to this again and looking at it there, if the beast is the one who has the kingdom and the 10 horns are reigning together with him, and then the beast gives over his kingdom of Babylon First of all, to allow Babylon to stand on its own, the harlot, the one who is, and then the ten take the kingdom from the harlot and reign a brief time. And we see that later down here in verse 17. God has put it in their hearts, the ten kings' hearts, to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. So they're the ones who give the beast that eighth kingdom. So they have to be the seventh. They have to be the seventh. So how do they get the kingdom from the harlot? Look at verse 16. And the ten horns, which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. So they will destroy the power of Babylon. And yet they were involved in Babylon. Think of that. That's how much God changed their intent and their purpose to make them go against the very kingdom that they served and that they led. Vic?
Okay, I wasn't here last week, so I probably missed, you know, the part where you were talking about the harlot. Who are you saying the harlot is?
Babylon.
Babylon?
Mm-hmm. Resurrected, or not resurrected, restored Babylon. And we'll get more back to that more because we're not through with that. We got a lot more we have to say about it. So we only really got into it somewhat briefly, although last time, if you go online and get my PowerPoint, we went through the reasons why Babylon has never been destroyed completely and left without inhabitant the way the Old Testament prophecies are. Went through that, and we showed a picture of Saddam Hussein's palace sitting inside Babylon on the northern hill of the palace area of the city of Babylon, which today is a luxury hotel. So you and I can actually go there and stay in the hotel inside Babylon. And that's the place that God said not even the Arabs would live there. No one would dwell there. Just be a place of wild beasts. It's never been that way in its history. So it still has not been fulfilled, its destruction. So the authority of the ten received together with the beast we talked about, and the authority of the ten is for a short time. And then the ten have one purpose, to destroy Babylon. And they yield up their power back to the beast in verse 13. And then notice what they do next. Verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. This is where the final battle is set up. The ten horns and the beast have a purpose, and that purpose is to fight Jesus, to deny Jesus the kingdom that Jesus is going to establish. They have their own kingdom established, and they want to maintain it. And remember, we have the bowl judgments poured out on that kingdom and on the throne of that kingdom, and God is preparing them for the final act that will totally destroy them. And these are what they are purposing. These ten are involved in a coalition that will battle Jesus Christ when he comes. The same title used of Christ here is used in Revelation 19. He returns riding a white horse. Out of his mouth comes a sword. That sword is his word, and it slays people, and it will destroy the kingdom of the beast, and he will take authority, and the beast, the false prophet, and all those that have followed them, including the ten kings, who are these ten horns, will be cast into the lake of fire. And Christ will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. That's an amazing thing. What is really amazing is the fact that you have all this period of 7 years of turmoil and of tribulation, of judgment of God, and still you have this very strong group that continues totally obstinate to the gospel, rejecting the preaching of it at all times, refusing to accept Jesus Christ as their king and as their savior. And it's finally reached that point where Jesus is going to forcibly cause them to bow the knee. They will submit, whether it's willingly or not. He's going to come and establish his kingdom. Now, are the ten kings the European Union? This is a very popular view today. We need to talk about it. What do you think? What are the similarities or dissimilarities involved? Vic?
Well, I have my view of what I believe the Ten Kings are. In 1972, when the Club of Rome was established, one of the things they did was divide the world into 10 economical world blocks. And above each one of those economical world blocks would be like a governing power. And the United States, Mexico, and Canada, through the North American Free Trade Agreement, is block number one. So I'm thinking, in my view, that the 10 kings are possibly, or these 10 kingdoms are possibly these 10 economical world blocks.
That's okay. All right. All right. Anyone else? Yes, Daryl.
There's been discussion of the kings of the East, the European Union would be generally north and west of Israel.
All right. The European Union is north and west of Israel. It's Europe primarily. And so if you have the kings of the East, remember we've talked about them, they come perhaps from far away as Japan, China, India, Pakistan, Iran. We have those involved. How do those relate to the 10 kings here? Pardon? Could some of those kings be among the 10 here? That's what Vic is offering as a suggestion, that there might be that involvement. That way, if you take the 10 economic blocks, then you have the whole world divided up. So it's not just the European Union or just that's north and west of Israel, but involves that which is east of Israel as well. Okay? Anyone else? What do we see in the text that is of help? Anything there? And what about the 10 toes that we saw on the statue in the book of Daniel, chapter 2? Is that of help? How many toes are on a foot? All right, normally. Exactly. Is that what you have, Don?
I do have.
You do have? Okay, he does have 5 on each foot. All right.
Was there somebody in the Bible that had 6?
Yes, there were. That makes 12, though, instead of 10. All right. You also have the fact that when we looked at the two legs of iron identified as the Roman Empire, the two legs represent the East and West, Western Roman Empires. So the Roman Empire had 5 kingdoms in the West and 5 in the East. And so those who take the 10 toes as being the European Union have a problem. Because then what they're saying is all 10 toes are on one leg, on the Western leg. All right? Then we really have someone different. 10 toes on one leg and none on the other. But that would be one of the first clues that we have to look for something other than the European Union. We have to look for something more like what Vic is talking about. Rusty?
After listening to that guy recently in the church, very well could be Europe, but not the Europe we're thinking of. And it Islamicized Europe, and also kings from the East, Middle East, because how that's all coming together started to make sense.
Right. Yeah, and he used a map that showed the economic blocks, but he had more than 10. Did you notice that?
Well, I'm not talking about economic blocks, but just the kings.
Right.
And seeing how the Middle East and these overthrow of these governments, how they're trying to make one big Islamic thing, and seeing Islam in Europe.
Right.
Within 20 years.
Right. So, So the Europe we know and the European Union we know today may not even exist in another 25 years.
Exactly.
That's part of the point.
It's going to take that long?
It may not take that long. When I was in Portugal, I don't know if I told you about this, but when I was in Portugal, one of the men said to me, he says, you have your first European president in the United States. And I said, oh. I says, well, is that good or is it bad? And he says, oh, it's good for us. But he says, it's bad for you. He says, because that means you're going to end up where we are. And he says, you're going to end up there if you keep imitating Europe. He says, you're going to end up where we are. And he says, it's not a pretty place to be. But he says, we say it's good for us because if you in the United States get your comeuppance, and you become like we are, and you are economically on the edge the way we are, then maybe you won't be so uppity against us. I found that fascinating. You know, that they have kind of the idea that we sit here saying, you know, Greece and Portugal and Italy and Spain with their economic problems, you wouldn't be there if you would have taken care of your economies rightly and planned ahead. And he says you kind of act like you're better than we are, and he says in reality, he said, you aren't. And he said, you're going to find out. If you keep electing a president like that, you will be where we are. And, you know, as you look at Europe today, in fact, one of the questions I asked, I said, well, what about France? And in Portugal, they do not think much of France, I'll tell you. In fact, as I was leaving, one of the men pointed out to me, he says, see that wall over there? I said, yeah. He says, that wall protected us from France. It kept Lisbon from falling to the French centuries ago. And I said, well, not much of it left. And he says, oh, no, no, no. He says, that is the original size. It is all retained. But it was big enough that Napoleon couldn't step across it. It was very interesting. But anyway, yeah, the issue of the 10 kings being the European Union, I think we really need to get away from that and look for other things that fit better the scriptures. That is a view that has been in existence ever since the European common market was established, that people thought, oh, this is the fulfillment. But, you know, this ought to make us aware of something else, just as was mentioned earlier by Rusty. We live in very volatile times. To interpret prophecy on the basis of modern history is an extremely dangerous thing. If you go back and you look at some of the old expositors, you look at John Gill, for example, the only Baptist to ever publish an entire theology, plus to publish an entire commentary on the entire Bible, every book of the Bible. The only Baptist to ever do so, to do both of those things. Preached in London, preached before Charles Spurgeon. In fact, was at the Park Street pulpit ahead of Spurgeon. And he thought that the king of the north was Turkey, because Turkey was the great power of that day. And then, after Turkey fell, the Ottoman Empire collapsed after World War I, people then focused on Russia, because Russia in 1917 suddenly became a different kind of power, and that grew in power all the way up through World War II, so everyone thought the king of the north was going to be Russia. And then 1989, you have basically the collapse of the Soviet Union. Now, they're in a new rising state today, according to Soren or Matthias Kern. We call him Soren down at the seminary, but it was advertised Matthias, so Thursday night, I asked him, I says, oh, I got to stop calling you Soren then and call you Matthias. He says, oh, no, no, no. He says, I'm Soren. He says, you call me Soren. And so, but he was telling us that Russia's now on the rise again. We don't know what's going to happen. So to identify any specific political entity as the fulfillment of any of the prophecies in the book of Revelation is, we're stepping out on very inadequate basis, because we don't know what's going to happen. And this world can change very rapidly. The big question has always been, why isn't the United States mentioned? No one knew about it, but God is in charge of giving the prophecy. So did he know about it? And it could be that God knew something else, that maybe the United States would cease to be a great power and would not be involved in the end time things. It might not even be one of these economic blocks in the end. Maybe if Soren is right, that there are 12 economic blocks, maybe to get to 10, one of them has to collapse entirely and be ignored and be subsumed under another. And maybe that's the North American block that will cease to exist as an independent economic block. After all, if we keep borrowing from China, they're going to own us, you know.
Sure.
Right? So who knows what's going to happen, right? So First of all, we mentioned the two legs of the great statue of Daniel 2 represent the western and eastern divisions of the Roman Empire. That means the 10 toes of the statue, either all on one leg, if you take it as the European Common Union or the European Union, or you've got to take a look at it as 5 in the east and 5 in the west, and they are roughly equivalent to the 10 horns in Revelation 17. They are not the European Union. And as we look at it, we see here that the waters are the nations where the harlot sits, so she has a worldwide influence. Babylon will have a worldwide influence. Now, Babylon is in Iraq, but what is the most stable government in the Middle East right now? Israel is one. What's the other? Iran. Iran is the most stable Islamic power in the Middle East and has been for a long time. And it was at one time at war with Iraq, and they are sending their emissaries in. They financed the Hezbollah to keep Lebanon in control. They're the ones who are financing Hamas in the Palestinian state, and they're the ones who are destabilizing Iraq. And it could very well be that all we've done, as Soren was telling us the other night, all that the United States has managed to do in getting involved in the Middle East is to give Iran free rein to control the Middle East.
Now, Iran is Shiites, right?
Yes.
And they're very against the Sunnis.
Yes.
And that's where the conflict is.
That's part of the conflict. But it's even beyond that. And it's what we've done is we've removed every enemy of Iran except Israel. And yet we've shackled Israel to keep them from acting. And so we have worked in their favor. The Taliban in Afghanistan were the ones who were maintaining the balance of power over the border of Afghanistan and Iran. Now they've been destroyed and removed. And Afghanistan is not a stable state at all. And if we do leave there within the next year or two, it's going to be more unstable. And into that vacuum is going to come either Iran, Russia, or China. And they're going to take over. And many think it will be perhaps Iran.
Russia's already been thrown out of the Guantanamo.
Yes, exactly. They may not want to go back at all. Yeah.
Where does Al-Qaeda fit in?
Al-Qaeda is an interesting factor, as he was sharing with us. I found it fascinating that in the politics of today, some of the rhetoric that's out there is Al-Qaeda's on the run. Al-Qaeda's not on the run. They're more powerful today than they were a year ago, more powerful today than they were 2 years ago, more powerful today than they were 3 years ago. There have been more of their attacks have been subverted and prevented in the last 6 months than took place in the previous 6 months. And they are gaining a foothold in a number of countries very strongly, and we've not seen the end of that. They are on the rise, and it's going to be a major problem in the future.
Even Europe, countries now are scared of it.
Yes, definitely. Right. And there are over 107 cells of Al-Qaeda in the little country of Bangladesh. And innumerable ones in Somalia and elsewhere. And if you didn't get to listen to Matthias Kern, Soren Kern, Saturday or Friday, you've really got to. This man is very intelligent. He went to Hebrew University. He has been involved in a huge worldwide international think tank in Spain for many years. We have two sons in the military who are very well aware of things going on in the world, and one of them is involved in defense intelligence. And we lived in Bangladesh and traveled in Asia for 15 years, and I get around the world quite a bit myself to talk to different people, and there wasn't anything that he said that I could say, I question that. In fact, everything fit any question I had before this. He answered by the way he put it all together. And he has a very keen understanding of it. And he teaches in the International Affairs Department here at the college and is doing a superb job. And he's gaining a lot of attention. He really does an excellent job.
So is there any place we can download these
I would think that they should be made available, and should there should be some MP3s out of the sessions. Okay. Okay, they're going to make the CD available in the bookstore at Grace this week, they said. Dave? Right. They are. Now, Dave?
You mentioned Al Qaeda had a large number of cells in Bangladesh. Do you think in your experience that certain countries and certain types of economies are more susceptible to Al Qaeda?
Absolutely. Poor economies are where they can really gain a foothold, because they act as a Robin Hood. And that they will help those nations, those countries economically, with the money that they skim off of us by the fraud they commit online with our banks and with our markets. That was one of the goals, remember, of Osama bin Laden. That's one of the things he put in place, was the use of modern technology, the internet, and the banking system in order to get these things done. And how many of you had difficulty accessing your bank accounts just about a month and a half ago? We did. Citibank was attacked.
Chase
Bank was attacked. Their Bank of America. There were 17 banks in the United States that were actually, their operations online and our access to our accounts were hindered by a cyber attack that they now figure came from Al Qaeda. And Soren had another take on that. He said, yeah, it might be Al Qaeda, but it also might have been just Iran. Because our people put a virus into their computers to slow down their development of a nuclear device. And then they found out, and they stole the technology of that from us and developed it to become more potent and have turned it against us. Barb?
Well, he also mentioned that they hacked the computers at the Pentagon.
Yes.
I think on more than one occasion.
Right. So even our most secure centers of information in the United States are being endangered and are vulnerable to attack. Yes?
I just wanted to clarify, an Iranian cyber group did come out and claim responsibility for those attacks.
For the bank one?
Yes.
Okay. All right. That's good to know. But that, again, points out how powerful Iran is, and they're trying to flex their muscles and show us, hey, you know, we can take care of you guys. How many of you, if your cell phones go down, don't have a phone? How many of you? Okay. How many of you, if the chips in your car stop working, don't have a car that'll run? That's every one of us that have bought a car since what, 1992? Right? Yeah, you've got a motorcycle.
I got a scooter.
You got a scooter. See, these guys could still be moving when we're walking.
Yeah, I just want to make a correction. I said 72, it was 68.
68? Okay. All right. Well, where are we going with all this? We can talk about this all we want, but any day, any of these situations could totally change. Just think back. Just go back in your history in the school books when you were in school, in junior high and high school, and studied the history of the United States and the history of the world, and look at the world before World War I and after World War I and how the maps changed. Look at the world before World War II and after World War II to see how the maps changed. Look at the world before 1989 and since 1989 and see how the maps have changed. And you notice how the dates are getting closer together for those major changes? It would only take one major outbreak of war. It would only take the 70,000 missiles in Iran to be aimed at Israel and to be fired to totally change the entire world the way we know it today. And we would have totally different economies, we would have totally different boundaries, and there would be totally different powers that would remain after that, that would have some degree of influence or control. So these things can change very rapidly. So what I would like to see us do more of, I know we spent a lot of time not doing it this morning, we talked about how modern history fits And I think what we need to realize is all we learn from modern history is that the prophecies of Scripture do not lack much to be fulfilled. And that because of the testimony of history, we cannot in any way say, oh, well, this is not going to happen for another 100 years because this and this and this have to take place. We've been shown everything is possible today that is talked about in Scripture, and we could wake up tomorrow morning in the exact situation that would allow the fulfillment of all the prophecies. We don't have to look at modern history anymore to see that, except to learn the lesson that everything is in place. So at any moment, we could see the change. At any moment, Christ could return. That's the point we've got to go away with. That Jesus could return anytime. So as much as it's important that we vote as citizens on Tuesday in the election, think of it this way. No matter which way it goes, God's the one in control. And it's all a matter of how fast does he want us to get to the point where these prophecies are fulfilled. And that's why no matter what the result, we shouldn't be complaining. We should be rejoicing that God is in control and that thankfully all history is in his hands, not ours. Okay? Vic?
A book that I'm reading made an interesting comment as far as, you know, here we're talking about the election. That throughout history, God gave the nations the leader that they deserve.
That's right.
And so...
That's right. And we're given the policies we deserve.
Right?
I mean, this is what they told me in Europe. They said, why are we where we're at? Yes, we are at fault. They, the Portuguese. Why is France where they're at? They're at fault. They got them there. Why are you in the United States where you're at? It's you got yourself there. We got to remember that. Okay, we conclude here with the destruction of Babylon. Remember the catastrophe here in verse 16 is the 10 horns are the ones that destroy the city that they helped establish, restore, and rule over. They destroy it themselves. Why? Because God put it in their hands. Because God's in control, not them. 10 powerful kings ruling the world can't control their own minds, their own purpose, their own designs, their own plans. And God puts it in their mind to do something that ends up destroying them and brings them to a conclusion. God's in control. The cause, God put it in their hearts in verse 17. It's God who's in control. And the city, verse 18, that city is Babylon, which has a kingdom over the kings of the earth. And it's that kingdom then that is going to be given back to the beast eventually. And he's going to be the only one in control at the end. It's his kingdom that God will destroy and replace with the kingdom of his son. And that's where we come into the picture because we're going to return with him. Because if he comes today, we've got 7 years tribulation period. In that time, we're going to be with him. And at the end of the tribulation period, we'll be returning with him. And that's going to be an exciting time to see all of this fulfilled, all of this unrolled, and God demonstrating that he is faithful and he will accomplish everything exactly as he said. Now, we're not through with Babylon yet. We've got chapter 18 to go. So, next week, come back. We'll have a new handout. We'll continue on chapter 18 to learn a little bit more about Babylon and to confirm the interpretation we've given thus far and to get another picture of what's happening before we then come to the return of Christ himself and see all that's going to take place in that wonderful time. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, there's so much here. And we see, even by the things we see around us, that this world is ready. And Lord, you have brought this world into a position of being ready so that it does not take very much at all for you to fulfill what you have promised would take place. Lord, may we trust you in that. May we continually be busy about that business that you have given us to do, that you've tasked us with, that of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have not yet believed, and of living for you in such a way that others in the midst of all the turmoil of this world, in the midst of all the uncertainty, in the midst of whatever comes economically, politically, or any other way, will look to us and ask a reason for our hope and joy, and we can share with them the message of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. It sure isn't.